This thing says this is all about a relationship. This class is really all about the sacraments. So on my sheet of paper, I have what I want to cover. So the problem with making slides is that when you make a slide, you're kind of like, what is the next slide? What does that slide say? And then you're tempted to read it, and you're tempted not to think for yourself in the moment. But before every class, I go to the chapel and I say, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And then I don't hear anything, but in my heart, I kind of get these stirrings or these movements. So in my outline is generally close to that one, but I might deviate a little bit. So today, we're going to talk about the sacraments first. But before that, it's very easy for us to see the church and the sacraments as these rules and regulations. And so I want to talk a little bit about that and get into that first. And so first we want to start off with, what is the purpose of my life? What is it that I'm seeking? And one thing that we all have to kind of deal with is that every single day of our life, if we're honest with ourselves, we're getting closer and closer to death. And that's something that we all need to face and that we all need to accept. Me personally, I had mentioned before that I got really sick in January. And before that, I'd always talked about death and been like, we got to be ready to die. But I hadn't really coped with it, like face to face, like, no, no, you too, silly boy, are also going to die. Because it's very easy for us to think, oh, we hear about somebody getting cancer, we hear about somebody getting sick. And it's easy for us to say, well, God bless them, I'll pray for them. But we don't ever realize that it's not that that could be me, that one day that will be me. One day I am going to get sick. One day I am going to get in an accident. One day I might get murdered. One day I am going to die. One day I'll be on my deathbed. One day I might be choking to death. One day I might get, you know, run over crossing the street. That hit me in a profound way. So I got pneumonia and I was like, God, why aren't you healing me from pneumonia? Like, why do I feel like I'm going to die? And then, so the pneumonia was bad. That was bad. Not being able to breathe was bad. But what was worse was the darkness that I had inside of my heart, realizing that there's going to come a day where God's not going to pull you out of this or that circumstance, where you are going to die. And my wife was like, maybe you should go see a counselor. Maybe you should go to therapy. Maybe you should get on antidepressants. Because it was really dark. It was like a dark place where that's what I would think about. I'd look at my children and I'd say, my wife would say, look, you have so much to be thankful for that you don't have. And I'd say, yeah, but they're going to die one day. And you're going to die. And everybody's going to die. And I was just in a really, like, and it's easy for me to say that, but I felt it. Like, I'd look at them and it'd be like, the world stinks. Like, life is nothing but misery. And so I was in a very dark place until in my heart I was able to finally really accept it. And a lot of times what we do and what I had been doing, even though I talk about religion regularly and I talk to people about death and I deal with people who are suffering, all of us, we have to come face to face with death. And it's better that we do it in our prayer, in our private time alone, right here, right now. Because, and so the reason I mentioned that is because my wife was like, well, go to counseling, get on, maybe you need medication to make you not depressed. But the reality is, what did I really need to do? I really needed to face death right now. Because I was telling myself, if I'm not ready to die later, I can't continue to live like a normal human being unless I have what? Meaning, I have purpose. One of the solutions, if you're ever in that circumstance, is to remind yourself, and this is one of the good things my wife did remind me of regularly, was that God's grace cannot be applied to imaginary circumstances. And we're going to talk about this in a little bit. But you get the grace to do things and to deal with things right here, right now. Right here and right now is really all that we have. And so in our minds, we can think about circumstances that might not happen, and we can run circles in our head, and we will kind of continue to dig ourselves into a hole because God just can't apply grace and work miracles and prepare you. He can only work right now. Right now is really all that exists. Although we have plans for tomorrow, tomorrow doesn't exist. And although something happened earlier today, that also doesn't exist. It's kind of like we exist constantly stepping on one stone after another. And every moment that we waste worrying about the past or worrying about the future is really a waste of time and a waste of God's grace. So in the moment when you are dying, or in the moment when you are scared, or in the moment when you need help, God will give you the help that you need. And we'll talk about that later. That's called actual grace. But more back to what our point of today's class is. It's not the whole point. It's the introduction point. What happens when I die? So one of the things that I was beginning to do when I went through my little darkness was that I hear what the church says, yes, and I known that, but there are also circumstances where people die and they don't fully die altogether, where they'll have like out-of-body experiences. And there are journals and there are studies where people have, you know, people might be really sick and they've died and they like have clinically died, and then they somehow come back to life, and they've compiled these different activities and occurrences that have happened, and many of them are very similar. The person who dies for that moment experiences an out-of-body experience. They can see everything that's going on in the room. Like, they can see their body there lying there, either of their, like one guy who was shot with a shotgun, and he was lying. He saw himself lying in the street, and he went along with the ambulance, and he saw everything that was going on. He could see people talking about him in different rooms. And that's been consistent with many people's circumstance. Some people, if they go further down into their death, they go into a bright light, and then they either are greeted by people they know, or then sometimes they get pulled back, and then they're sitting in the emergency room, and they have this memory where they were clinically dead, and it doesn't make any sense. And then people will say, well, maybe it's just your imagination, like you're dreaming. And they say, no, because I remember this person in the other room was talking about this, and they said that I had this, and she was wearing that. And so those kind of circumstances really exist. Also, you can get consolation from looking at different lives of the saints, all the miracles that they worked. The Marian apparition, so last time I talked about a Marian apparition, where Mary worked like a miracle, that the sun was moving around in the sky, and that this Saturday is the 100th anniversary of the beginning of those apparitions. Well, there's places like Lourdes, where Our Lady appeared in France, and she made water come out of the ground, and many people have been miraculously cured by getting in this water. And to this day, the fountain that came out of the ground is still present. You can still see it. You can go there and take a bath. You can drink the water. You can do all of these things. So there's many, many stories and graces that are available. But what happens after you go into the light? This is what the church teaches, and this is what has been confirmed by people's experiences. So everybody at the hour of their death will see God. So whether you're going to heaven or hell, you'll get one glimpse of God for a moment, and then, unfortunately, you'll face your judgment. Your judgment will be based on basically on all your life, yes, but really what matters most is your circumstance at the hour of your death. Just like on the way of the cross, there were these other men who were crucified with Jesus, and they were both thieves. One was like cursing at Jesus and mocking him, and the other one was sorry and asking Jesus to forgive him. And even though he had lived a bad life until then, at the very last moment, like a good thief, he stole eternal life. He managed to have lived an entire bad life, and at the last moment, he got something else he didn't deserve, right? Eternal life. And that can happen to all of us. Similarly, we can be like Judas. We can be an apostle. We can be in the church every day. And then at the hour of our death, or the last moments of our death, betray God for something as foolish as 30 coins and be lost for eternal life. But so what matters most is where you stand at the hour of your death. So you'll come and you'll meet God, and you'll experience what is called the particular judgment. So you yourself in your soul will experience a judgment, whether you're in the state of grace, well, we'll talk about what that means later, or whether you're in mortal sin, we'll talk about what that means later. And really, you're going to be judged on your conscience, on what you knew and what you did or didn't do, knowing on what you knew to be correct. So God isn't going to be, it's kind of like if somebody was, you know, born in Africa or in the Amazon, and they had no exposure to Christianity. They only knew what they experienced in the wilderness, but they followed the law that God has written on their heart. They could sense that there was a supreme being that created it all. They always try to do what was according to the law that was written on their heart, and with the law, what they could learn from their human reason. And at the hour of their death, they were so sorry for everything they had done. And even if they called that being by another name, they were really saying Jesus Christ, but they didn't know his name because they never met him. Well, that person will be judged differently than a person who knows all the teachings of the church, who's been given every single grace. But that's why we say that we can't judge other people's circumstances. One, because we don't know what other people have been given. We don't know what their intellect, we don't know what their mind is going, what's going on in their mind. We don't know their circumstance. So that's why when we say we don't judge others, that means we don't judge them or condemn them. But we can objectively say, is this morally right? Is this morally wrong? So at the hour of your death, if you're in mortal sin, you will go to hell. So what is hell? Because a lot of times people talk about it and they're like, I don't want to go to heaven. Heaven's boring. Bunch of dumb people are in heaven. I want to go to hell and drink beer and ride motorcycles and play darts and go to bars. Like, that's not what hell is. Hell is the complete absence of anything good. So even going and drinking, even going to the bar, there is something good that you like about that. You like the sensation of feeling free from your burdens. You like seeing people and having a good time. Those are good things. Well, in hell, it's the absence of all that is good. And that can happen on various levels. So the most basic thing, if you would imagine, and again, we as humans cannot conceive of what an eternal suffering would be like, what an infinite suffering would be like. But we can try. How? Well, imagine, we have five senses, right? So my sense of touch, imagine the worst sense of touch possible. For our sake, we'll just say burning. So imagine if you were burning, or imagine if you had your skin peeled off with a knife, or imagine if you had your eyes plucked, or your hair pulled, or your ears pulled off, or your teeth pulled out, or your fingernails. So think of the worst thing possible. And then imagine the worst smell possible, a smell so vile that just one whiff would make you vomit. The worst sound possible, a sound so loud, so screeching that you'd be like trying to claw at your ears. A view so hideous that you yourself would be scratching out your eyeballs to try and keep from seeing it. So imagine just the worst circumstance possible, physical pain so far, and imagine it going on just for one moment. Like, I could stand personally to get burned for 1 second. If it was for a good reason and somebody was like, you can achieve this great good if they'll just burn you for 1 second. Okay, Lord, take me. Let me be burned for 1 second. But that, because that has an end. But imagine 5 minutes of that torture. 5 days of that torture is even better than thinking of an entire year. What about 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? The sensation of not being able to breathe or being in a tight box. A pain that literally never, ever, 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 ever ends. It just keeps going on and on and on, and it never stops. One of the things that the devil does to us, and you can look at the Garden of Eden. We talked about before that the book of Genesis isn't a science book, but it's really, it teaches us theology. It teaches us about how does the devil operate. What was the first thing that he told to Eve? He said, surely, was not the first thing, but he told her, part of the temptation was, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. There's no consequences for this, right? But if we were really, if our mind was clear before we did something and it was like, you know, doing this immoral act, this sexual act, let's say, for 3 minutes of pleasure or 1 day of pleasure, is that worth having my skin ripped off, my eyes plucked out, my hair pulled out? And that's just a physical torment. Like, and that's not even really as bad as it's going to be for all of eternity. So some of the saints say that obviously the greatest pain is a spiritual, emotional pain, an emotional suffering that you're going to endure. Because we can imagine, like, if I broke my arm or if I had my skin peeled off, I wouldn't want to like die because of that, right? But we know people who have emotional, maybe you do, maybe you don't, I've known people who've had emotional torment. Like I mentioned earlier, that I had difficulty breathing, but the darkness that I was experiencing in my soul was far worse than the pain of not being able to breathe. Well, the soul pain that people experience, sometimes they kill themselves because their soul is in such darkness. They're emotionally in so much pain. So the pain of the soul is going to be far greater than the pain of the body. And some of the saints say that we're going to regret, one of the things we're going to regret while we're in hell is that all of this eternity of suffering for what? For 3 minutes of something that I don't even remember? If you think back at all of the bad things you ever did, you don't even enjoy those things anymore. They're gone. Let alone for something that's going to affect us for all of eternity. Another reason that the saints say that the souls in hell are despairing for many reasons, but one more, is that all of this could have gone away. Jesus died for all of this to be taken away. He wants to forgive us. There's only one reason that everybody doesn't go to heaven. And that's because they don't ask God for mercy. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. If we're in hell, it's because we don't want to go to heaven. And we don't say, God, I don't want to go to heaven. But we don't want to do the very simple thing that it takes to go there. Lord, I'm sorry for X, Y, Z. We'll talk about why we have to be specific on what it was. I'm sorry for that. I'll do the best I can not to do it again. And mean it. That's all it takes for an eternity of the opposite. So what is heaven like? Heaven is so great, I couldn't even begin to explain it. The scriptures say that eye has not heard, nor ear, eye has not seen, nor ear heard the great things that the Lord has prepared for those who have served him in this life. So when you die, if you are in the state of grace and you have no, you're just perfectly clean, you'll go straight to heaven. Heaven is essentially God himself. God is ultimate goodness, ultimate purity, ultimate holiness, ultimate ecstasy, ultimate joy, ultimate, it's a complete, we can't even express, like, and this is the interesting thing about the human person. Man can bear a lot of pain. Humans have been subjected to great, great, great tortures throughout the history of humanity, and we're capable of bearing it. What we're not capable of bearing on this earth is great joy. Have you noticed, like, our joys are only like this. We can only, like, if there's like a graph, we can sink really, really low when it comes to our pain, but our joy only comes up a little bit. And it's because we're not meant to experience the fullness of that, but we still long for it, but we're meant to experience the fullness of that joy in heaven. And we're not meant to exhaust the pain in this in eternity. We're meant to exhaust all of this joy with God in heaven. So there's this middle section, which is purgatory. So why can't I go straight to heaven? Well, we just said, if heaven is perfect beauty, perfect goodness, perfect joy, perfect ecstasy, perfect union with God, if I'm not perfectly clean, can I be there? No, I have to be cleaned. And so we call this cleansing place purgatory, because purgatory means purgation, to purify, to clean. So if I were to die right now, me personally, I have no mortal sins that I'm aware of, and because I'm not aware of them, then they can't be mortal. We'll talk about what a mortal sin is in a moment. And am I perfect yet? No. I still have some flaws inside of me. There's still disordered attachments that I have. I still have attachments to venial sins that I've committed. So if I were to die right now, I would need to be cleaned. I would need to be purified a little bit. So God in his mercy allows purgatory, or else only the perfect can get into heaven. So a lot of times we think, man, that doesn't make any sense. That's not even in the Bible. And it is in the Bible. Later we're going to talk about there are many things that are in the Bible. It's just the language is not. So are the words mortal sin in the Bible? No, but there are sins that lead to death. And we'll talk about what some of those mortal sins are soon. So, and at the end of time, at the last judgment, the general judgment, God will come and judge all of us. So if you're in hell, you'll come out. If you're in heaven, you'll come out. Because at this point, we talked before in last class about ghosts. At this point, you're a ghost. You're a soul without a body. And you're meant to be the union of body and soul united. That's what you are. And so you're not going to experience the joy as perfectly as you will at the last judgment. At the last judgment, everybody will get a body. Everybody will get their body perfected. Some people think that it'll be the age 33 because that is the age that Jesus died. That is the body that he had. And they think that many of the qualities will be similar to Jesus. Jesus could walk through walls. Jesus could eat. Jesus looked so beautiful that they didn't recognize him at first. So your body will be perfected. But yet Jesus still had the wounds in his hands, which is interesting. Because why? Because those aren't ugly anymore. Those are beautiful. Those are what gained us salvation. So at the general judgment, every deliberate thought, word, and omission of every person's entire life will be manifested. So every bad thing I've ever done and every good thing I've ever done, all of you will know. And why? Because God is perverse and he wants everybody to know my deepest, darkest secrets? No, because this is a way that glorifies God. So let's say I lived the worst, most perverse life, and at the hour of my death, I went to confession, or maybe I was baptized and all my sins were cleaned. By you knowing all of the bad things that I've done, and then seeing how God still saved me, we'll be glorifying God. We'll say, wow, God is so good. Can you imagine all of this if you just knew how deep the sin went? Similarly, if I was a good person like Judas and then I betrayed Christ and I was damned, you'd still be saying, wow, look how good God was. God gave him so many chances. Look how just God is. So in every way, our lives, whether if we go to hell or heaven or purgatory, we're going to be glorifying God. So a little bit of the terms, because this is a problem, and this is where people will do scriptural battle with one another, and they'll say, many people will say, ah, I'm saved by faith. By faith alone, I'm saved. Jesus said, or somebody said, St. Paul said, as long as you believe, you will be saved. He said that. That's true. But then also, later on, he said, if you do this, you do that, and you do this, you will not be saved. So what do we have to do? We talked about this in the second class. We have to look at Scripture in comparison to all of its context. One, it can't contradict itself. You can't have Jesus saying in one place if you do this, you're going to hell, and if you do this, you're not going to hell. They have to make sense. So we have to look at Scripture in its entirety. So, for example, in Corinthians, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that is true, but yet we hear all of these talk about salvation, about grace, about God redeeming us. So we have to reconcile both of those. But here is a perfect example of a list of what we would call mortal sins. So what is a sin, first and foremost? Sin, yes, is an offense against God. That is true. But it's also a disordered action. All of the things that we call sin, we can know from human reason using natural law. It's disordered. And what does that mean? It means that's not the way humanity should function if it's going to function optimally, right? So just like if I have a tree that's growing backwards or it's you can tell, or an animal isn't acting properly, you can say this animal's got some sort of disorder, a mental disorder, a physical disorder, an emotional disorder. Well, sin is a moral disorder. So a sin is what we say, one philosopher said that sin is chaos and that love is order. So the opposite of sin is love. The opposite of order is chaos. And so morally, if you live in sin and you do sin, you're morally acting disordered. And so your life will be disordered. And there'll be disorder and disunity. So there's this saying that John Paul II would say. He'd say that if you want peace in the world, first you must have peace in the nation. If you want peace in the nation, you have to have peace in the city. If you want peace in the city, you have peace in the family. If you want peace in the family, you have to have peace in the individuals. So if there's a disordered individual, that causes a disorder in the family. If there's disordered families, it causes a disorder in the community, etc., etc., etc. So this is very important. But what is a mortal sin? Well, like the name says, mortal means death. So a sin that leads you to eternal death. How do I commit a mortal sin? Well, there's three qualifications. It has to be something that's grave matter. It has to be serious. It has to be done knowingly and willingly. So I have to know it's wrong. I have to do it anyways, and it has to be gravely disordered. A venial sin is a smaller sin that either isn't grave matter, or I don't know what I'm doing fully, or I have some sort of addiction or some sort of problem. These don't kill my relationship, but they wound it, and they make me more likely to commit grave sins later on. So, for example, if I had the bad habit of cursing, I stub my toe and I say, bad word, and then I mess up something and I say, bad word. Because of that, am I now more likely to yell at him and curse at him? So if I did not curse at all and he got on my nerves, I would never, most likely never, yell all sorts of insults at him and hurt him. Why? Because that's nowhere on my acting range. But if I had the habit of just throwing slurs out regularly, I'm more likely to do something abusive using that bad language. A good analogy is if you've ever seen the movie The Two Towers, The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, the second one. They were so proud. We've got Helm's Deep. Nobody can penetrate our defenses. We're so strong. And because this is like a moral symbolism, that the good guys are behind the barrier. They've got a strong wall. And the bad, the evil ones, the orcs, the orichai, they're like Satan and the evil spirits, right? But there was one weakness. The worm-tongued guy, he knew one weakness. He said, there's one weakness there. And that's there's this little hole there. And all we have to do is go in through this little hole. If we break this little hole, I know what we can do. We can blow the whole thing open and we can get in. And that's what the devil also does with us. He knows our weaknesses, so he'll do subtle temptations. Oh, look at this girl. Oh, that girl's looking good. Let me just keep looking at her. Okay, so now I have the venial habit of taking second glances at checking out all the women that walk by me. And then that makes me more likely to say, well, I've been checking out girls all day. I might as well just go on the internet and get the best look I possibly can. Ooh, that's a good one. Oh, yeah. Oh, let me watch this one. Oh, yeah, that's good. Oh, I don't remember. Is someone here? No, okay. Okay. Right? So it makes me more likely to fall into mortal sin. So just because something is a venial sin, you shouldn't say, well, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. Because in the end, there will be justice. And we'll talk about in the next class how to get rid of your venial sin, how to get rid of your mortal sin, and all these other things. But I want to talk to you about this because this is very important for what we're going to be talking about soon. So Jesus came to disrupt that pattern. Yes, death still is going to happen. Yes, we're all guilty of sin. That's why we all need a Savior. A lot of times, and this is what irritates me, especially about youth programs, and why for many of you, it's very good you didn't go through a youth program. Because they say, we have to have a personal friendship with Jesus. And we do. But how can you appreciate Jesus as your Savior if you haven't thought about what have you been saved from? How can you appreciate anybody saving you or dying for you if you have not thought long about what you were headed towards? And it's not just where am I headed towards. Many of us, we have deep-seated attachments to things, addictions that we struggle with, and they range from many various disorders or dysfunctions. Maybe it's impatience. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's gluttony, maybe it's pride, maybe it's anger. We all have a weakness, and Jesus, God, wants to save us from that as well. And so when we look at the sacraments, we have to understand that Jesus came to found a family. You become a member of his body. You have God as your father. You have Mary as your mother. You have all your brothers and sisters, the saints. It's not like a bunch of checklists of things that I need to do. So how does he do this, the seven sacraments? So earlier I was talking about grace. So actual grace I mentioned before. Actual grace. So what is grace? Because I throw this word around and you might not know what this means. Grace is a gift from God, a free gift from God. Ideally, for your salvation or for some good work. So actual grace is the grace that you get in the present moment to do the right thing. And to get through what you need to get through. Myself, I give a lot of talks. Maybe you ever have to give a talk. Maybe you have to give presentations at work. It's very easy in your mind to imagine all the bad ways it's not going to work out. That happens to all of us. If you're ever planning an event, say, but what happens if this? And what if we don't have enough food? And what if that happens? And what if they're late? And what if they're that? You're worrying about things that God cannot apply grace to. God will apply the grace in the moment. And what we're doing by worrying is we are limiting the grace that we're supposed to be getting right now to do his will right now. That's very important because as we know, many of the times from experience, the things that we worry about the most never happen. And the things that really affect our lives happen unexpectedly. That you never would have imagined that was going to happen to you. You know this is true. So that's called actual grace. The grace you need to do the right thing and to get through the present moment. Now, there's something called sacramental grace, which we'll talk about in a minute. Sacramental grace comes from the sacraments and helps you to do something, to overcome something, to give you some supernatural ability through the sacraments. And then finally, the most important that we're going to be talking about a lot today is called sanctifying grace. Grace that sanctifies, another word for is saint, sanctity, holiness, holifying grace, saving grace. So the grace that we need to go to heaven is eternal life, right? We need the gift, the free gift from God for eternal life. We call that sanctifying grace. That's when I say, are you in the state of grace? That means, if you die right now, are you going to go to heaven? That's what I mean when I say, are you in the state of grace? Does that make sense? So if I'm in the state of grace, that means I have no mortal sin. Mortal sin means my soul is dead. But again, remember, this is not about categories. These are terms that we are using to talk about a relationship. Am I in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, we have to think about this again as a family and as a real relationship. If you have, we'll just use myself, I have a wife. If I go home and I beat my wife, is that good for my relationship? No. If you're not married, that's going to hopefully kill your relationship, right? Unless something happens that fixes the relationship. So similarly, if I've done something to separate myself from God, we call that mortal sin. But it's all really about, am I in a good relationship with Jesus Christ? And then how do I fix my relationship? I apologize, genuinely, the right way. I say, honey, oh, I did this wrong. I'm so bad. Please forgive me. Okay, I'll forgive you. But you have to first, you know, write me a letter and tell me everything you've done wrong, and you have to bring me flowers. Okay, honey, anything I want. That's like confession. I tell the priest exactly what I've done wrong. I do something to make up for it. I promise not to do it again. It's fixing my relationship. We're going to talk about more confession next time. So a sacrament, because we're using this word, we should be very clear about what it means. This is the most important definition. If this was a class for a grade, I would make you memorize it, and you could not pass this class unless you knew this. In fact, the cardinal might ask you what a sacrament is. What? He's going to ask questions. Yes, at every confirmation, the bishop or the cardinal will ask questions. Don't worry, I will give you a sheet, an index card, with all the answers. We're going to go over the questions and cover them in class, but you'll also have an index card. He does, you know, if you don't know it, he'll wait for somebody to raise their hand. And they're going to be, some of them are easy. Why did you pick your saint? Why did you do this? But one of the questions he might ask is, well, what is a sacrament? It's very important because Protestants who don't know better, God bless them, will say, you Catholics made all of that up. You just want to be under the Pope or something foolish like that, right? So what is a sacrament? It's got three parts to this definition. All of them are important. The first one is very simple, an outward sign. A sacrament is something visible, something tangible, something that I can feel that's instituted by Christ. That's the most important part. We do it because Jesus said to do it. Why do I have to get baptized? Because Jesus told the apostles, go forth and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If he didn't say to do it, we wouldn't do it. And why did he do it? Because that's his way of touching us. Because we can't see him now. So he was out baptizing? Well, guess what? You're going to be baptized through somebody who's like him, the usual minister being the priest, somebody who's celibate, somebody who's given their entire life to the service of God. So that's why we do this, because Jesus said to do it. And finally, to confer the grace which it signifies. This is the harder, but really you'd say an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So Jesus instituted something to do outwardly to give you gifts for your salvation, basically. That's what that means. So it's something visible. Why? Because if, let's say, God forbid, you're a Protestant, what do they do? Well, were you saved? Well, yeah, one time I gave my life to Jesus. Well, did that count? Well, I don't know. I thought I did my best. And then I wrote it in my Bible the day I was saved. Why? Because I need something tangible. God knows that we're physical. Were you baptized? Yeah, they poured water on my head. That was the day I was saved. We need something physical. That's how we are. If I'm alone in my hospital bed, I'm saying, God, please forgive me. And he might forgive me because I'm really begging God for mercy from the bottom of my heart. But when a priest comes and he says the words of absolution, I'm like breathing easy because I know I've done everything possible. So there are seven sacraments. The church the newer way that the church has been presenting them is this way. And then I'll show you the traditional way. So there's seven sacraments. They break them down into the sacraments of initiation. The church has always thought this, but it's emphasized this more. That's why I say the newer emphasis. Initiation, welcoming you into the church. And those are baptism, confirmation, and first Holy Communion. So if you were not baptized, if you were a convert, let's say you were either Baptist or Muslim or Jewish or nothing, then and you wanted to become Catholic, you would come to the program called RCIA, Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, and you'd get some catechesis, kind of like classes like these, but more one-on-one. And then you'd get, at the Easter Vigil, they would baptize you, they would give you Holy Communion, no, they'd confirm you and then give you Holy Communion. You'd get all three at once. Those are the sacraments of initiation. You are getting your sacrament of the final sacrament of initiation. Confirmation is the last of the three when they're not done all at once. It used to be that they were given to you at when you were born. They would do baptism and confirmation. Sometimes in Mexico, they still do that. In some dioceses, they still do that. That's not such a bad idea when we talk about what the graces of confirmation are. But our way is also not that bad of an idea. Then we have sacraments of healing. Confession is a sacrament of healing. And also the anointing of the sick. Why is confession a sacrament of healing? Well, for two reasons. It heals the soul. Yes, that's true. But there are also healings of the body that take place in the sacrament of confession. Similar, you might have a chemical disorder. Like me, when I was younger, I had attention deficit disorder. They said that I had chemical imbalance. So I was ADD, touching everything, not paying attention, talking out loud, only focusing on video games. And so what did I do? I took medication to try and fix that. So that's a chemical disorder manifesting itself outwardly. Similarly, when I commit a sin, I have an interior disorder that can manifest itself outwardly. Let's say, for example, I killed somebody. And nobody knows. Nobody knew. Nobody found out. I didn't go to jail. I did it, and only I knew it. That would start to rot away inside of me. It would manifest itself in my attitude. In the way I acted, people say, man, that guy's strange. Why is he always, like, snapping at people? Why is he so defensive all the time? Why is he always, like, got a chip on his shoulder? And maybe I could even develop, if you know, maybe a stress. When you have stress, what happens? You can have a heart attack. You can grind your teeth at night. Your hair can turn prematurely gray. All these issues can happen because you have stress, right? Well, you can have stress because of something you've done. Your conscience can be so bothered. Many times, teenagers, they're doing bad things. Like they're doing drugs. They're having premarital sex. They're talking on the phone, calling people they shouldn't be. They're doing all sorts of bad things. And their parents are like, my son's such a jerk. Why? Mom, get out of my room. How dare you come in my room? Why? Okay. Whenever I went to my mom's room, has she ever yelled at me for going in her room? No. Why is this kid yelling at me for walking in his room? I just walked into my house. And so the parents don't understand, but the real thing is that the kid is hiding something inside most of the time. And they think it's just being a teenager. No, it's called being a sinner and trying to cover it up. It's true. I've been there guilty as charged. I know from experience. So all that disorder can manifest. I can make me sick. And I've known people who were dying. And they didn't know why they were dying. And the doctors didn't know why they were dying. And then all of a sudden, they're just on their deathbed. And they say, oh, Mr. Gabriel. Or they tell somebody, oh, my mom tells me of some person who's dying. And I say, tell them to go to confession. I haven't been to church in 25 years. Oh, even better reason, bro. You and I have to step. That's why I said before I didn't have any sympathy for the dying until I was facing death myself. And I'd say, you are going to die. Then most likely burn for all of eternity. Why? Because you don't want to tell these people your sins when all of us already know your sins. You brag about them. Go tell one more person. They don't even see you face it. And then they go to confession. And then I forget about them. And I say, Mom, whatever happened to so-and-so? Oh, he's doing fine. He's alive. Oh, he's not dying. Yeah, he just got better all of a sudden randomly for no reason. That happens. It's true. People, and what we have to also appreciate is that God will allow us to suffer to pull us closer to Him. Because when we're really suffering, that's when the little things don't matter in our life anymore. When we're, your teenagers or young people might know, when you wanted all these gadgets, but when you're really suffering, you don't care what gadgets are around. Your vision becomes much clearer about what's important in life. And so God can allow us to suffer, and he can heal us once he gets what he wants. So when I get sick, that's why I was yelling. I was upset with God. I was like, God, what do you want from me to heal me? I go to confession. I'll be good. I'm doing everything you want. Why are you letting me be sick? To teach you another lesson, bro. You're going to die one day. So there, God, I'm always looking at, okay, why might I be sick? I ran over my ankle today at Sam's Club with the shopping cart, and I said, dang, God. And I was like, oh. And then the first thing I thought was, Lord, what do you want? What are you trying to get my attention? I didn't get anything, but it's still good to ask just in case. The next two sacraments, so also anointing of the sick. If you're sick, it doesn't mean you're going to die. It means you're sick and have the possibility of dying. You ask a priest to come and anoint you, not because you're going to die, but hopefully because you're going to get better. So if you have the possibility, a reasonable possibility of dying, you're going in for a major surgery, get anointing of the sick. Some people get cured and they don't have to have their surgery. Some people get emotionally strengthened or their surgery goes really well, they recover very well. And sometimes they don't get better. But at least their soul is prepared. And then finally, the other sacraments are matrimony and holy orders, and those are called sacraments of service because they serve the church. Holy order serves the church in an obvious way by having priests and deacons and bishops to do the maintenance of the church, keeping up the church functioning. But holy matrimony is also a sacrament of service. What do you mean? When you get married, you promise to have children if you can. You can't. But if you can, you promise to raise them Catholic, so that they can have more members of heaven. You create an eternal soul when you have a baby. And so it's an act of service to raise that child properly. But the main sacrament, this one, this is what it's all about. This is what the church would say, it's the sacrament of sacraments. It's the sacrament to which everything is directed and from which everything flows. Because the Eucharist is Jesus himself. The next two classes are absolutely 100% the most important classes. Because if this is really Jesus, imagine if Jesus, the real Jesus, was walking around. You'd be like, where is he? I need some of Jesus. That is the same real Jesus. So baptism, confirmation, all of it is directed at the body of Christ. Holy matrimony is directed at the body of Christ. Holy orders is directed at the body of Christ. Confession is directed so that you can validly receive the body of Christ, because that's the union with God. That's God. So everything comes from that. Everything serves that. Everything is directed at that. This is what we really need to focus on, because the church sometimes, not the church, the church is very clear in her vision. The members of the church, us human instruments, sometimes we lose focus of this aspect. So the sacraments can also, in my opinion, maybe more importantly, be broken into these two categories. The sacraments of the dead and the sacraments of the living. The sacraments of the dead are for those, they're not just for those, but they're specifically to help you if you are dead spiritually. If you're morally dead, if you're in mortal sin, you go to baptism and you be a new creation. You're brought to eternal life. All your sins are forgiven. We'll talk about baptism more later in the class. If you go to confession, you're in mortal sin. No matter what you've done, you validly receive confession, you're alive. Only when you're spiritually alive can you receive the sacraments of the living. So, if you receive communion in mortal sin, you commit another mortal sin. It's called sacrilege. Sacrilege is treating something holy as if it's not holy. And if that's God himself, and I'm sacrilegioning God himself, that's one of the worst sins I can do. So, this is very important. You're going to be confirmed. In order for your sacrament to be valid, you have to be in the state of grace. What does that mean? That means before confirmation, you must go to confession. What? I know. So at the beginning of class, I said, and all you need to do is get confirmed, is come to these classes, get your baptismal certificates in, yada, yada, yada. There's one more thing. But you weren't open to that then. Now we're more open. We've been coming week after week. Before confirmation, you need to go to confession. Let's say, for example, because I'm not going to tell you to go to confirmation if you were in the mortal sin. But let's say, because it's only one opportunity to go. Similarly, when you're married, before you get married, you should go to confession. Why? Because there's special sacramental graces that make you holier and that help you live your vocation of marriage, right? Available. So I should be in the state of grace. But let's say, for example, you aren't in the state of grace and you get married. Does that mean that your marriage was invalid? No. It means it becomes valid or you get the graces from it the moment you go to confession. So let's say you're in mortal sin, you get married in the church, your marriage is going to be rocky or you're going to be still weak, but when you go to confession, the graces from the sacrament of holy matrimony are going to be like, huah! And you'll have more grace to deal with your spouse. It's tough. It's tough to live with somebody. God, you know, if you've lived with somebody, it's tough. There's a reason why you have to promise to God that you'll stay with them until death do you part, so help me God. There's a reason why you swear to God on your own salvation that you're going to stay with this person, because there's going to be times where you want to leave them. Maybe, most likely. But if you have the grace of the sacrament, those tough times will make you holier. We'll talk about marriage and sexuality later on. So in order to validly receive the sacraments of the living, you have to be in the state of grace. If you're not in the state of grace, go to confession. We'll talk more about this tomorrow, but you do not have to be in mortal sin to go to confession. You can be in the state of grace and still go to confession. And in fact, we'll talk about next week that the church encourages you to go to confession frequently, even if you're in the state of grace. Why? Because of the sacramental graces given, and it increases your sanctifying grace. It helps you to overcome your faults. It strengthens you against other sins. It's really awesome. I go to confession once a week. So now this is also important. So sacraments that leave an indelible mark are baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. What does that mean? That means sacraments that once you receive them, you are different. And you cannot be changed. Once you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that can't be taken away. If you're baptized, you're Catholic. What if I don't want to be Catholic anymore? What if I want to be Muslim? I am Muslim. I'm not Catholic anymore. No, son, you're a Catholic who calls yourself a Muslim. I hate the Catholic Church. Well, you're a Catholic who hates the Catholic Church. But I don't want to be. I'm sorry. It's an indelible mark. It cannot be taken away. Similarly, when you're confirmed, once you're signed, sealed, you are a soldier of Christ. You've received these gifts. That is who you are. It can't be taken away. Similarly, if you become a Catholic priest, that leaves an indelible mark. Your soul is forever marked. You are forever changed. You are forever different. And no matter how much you don't like it, you cannot stop being a Catholic priest. You can stop going to church. You can stop dressing in black. You can go and live with some woman and have a bunch of children. But guess what? You are still a priest, whether you like it or not. Leaves an indelible mark. And all of these things can only be done one time. Once you are baptized, you can't be rebaptized. Well, you could go through your baptism. Somebody could pour water on you and say the words, but guess what? Nothing happened. This is why even if you're baptized in a Protestant church, as long as they baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you don't get rebaptized. You are baptized. That what's done is done. If you are confirmed, you can't get reconfirmed. It's just like nothing's going to happen. You can pray to the Holy Spirit to be more open, but there are some sacraments that you should receive regularly. And they were meant to be received regularly. That's confession regularly and Mass at least every Sunday, or your soul dies. We'll talk more about that why later. But then I have two small ones down here. Anointing of the sick and marriage. Well, these can be received not just once, maybe more than once, but not like once a week or once a month type of thing. So anointing of the sick, if you are, you know, you're suffering, you've got some sort of lung problem, you get anointing of the sick, your lung problem goes away, then you get cancer, you get anointing of the sick, your cancer goes into remission, or goes away, and then your cancer comes back and you're really back on the ropes again, then you get anointing of the sick again. That's possible, but it's not meant to be done like a weekly thing. Also, matrimony. You only said, till death do us part. So once your wife dies or your husband dies, you can get married again. Until death. Now, every sacrament has these things, and you should be able to identify them, at least so that you know for the validity of your sacraments. Every sacrament has form, words that need to be said, like a formula. Every sacrament has matter, that stuff that needs to be used. And every sacrament has a valid minister. That's the person who uses it. It's very interesting because in holy matrimony, people think that the minister is the guy who calls himself minister when he's not. The minister is the couple giving themselves to one another. You need to have a witness there. But if you're on a desert island, the sacrament is you're the ministers. Also, let's say, for example, baptism, because we're going to talk about that later. The form, the words are, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The matter is water. The minister doesn't have to be a priest or a deacon. I just said earlier that you can be baptized in the Protestant church and it still be valid. We'll talk more about that in a moment. This is very important. Three critical axioms that we need to remember that the devil uses. The first one is the most absolutely most important. The first one is grace is received according to the mode or the disposition of the receiver. What does that mean? This is the receiver right here, this little bottle. Let's pretend like grace is water. If this bottle is closed, you get nothing. If this bottle is open, you get as much as you can get into the bottle. Similarly with your soul. If your soul is closed, you get nothing. So you can be going to communion every week, not knowing what you're receiving, you get nothing. You can be baptized, you could have been baptized as a child, but you don't want Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you'll be getting very little. There'll be some graces working because God will still manage to work in your life, but you're closed. This is very important. So this is going to be critically important, especially when we talk about the Eucharist. How do we become open? We'll talk about that next time. But I can open my soul to receive more. Similarly, I can put what I put in is what I'll get out. In the case of the Eucharist, you'll be getting a heck of a lot more than what you put in, that's for sure. The next axiom is lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. That's Latin, obviously. Lex means law. Ora means to pray, or orandi means the law of prayer is the law of belief. So what we pray is what we believe. And what you believe impacts how you live. This is why some people can live like an atheist. Why? Because they don't pray. So they act like atheists. Why don't they pray? And that because they don't pray, it impacts how they believe. What they believe impacts how they act. So if I was the devil, I would try to mess up how you pray because that would impact what you believe and that would impact how you live. Do I pray only with my mouth? No. I pray with my body too. Do I pray on my knees? How do I receive communion? Do I go to church like I don't care? It all plays a big part, and I will teach you the optimum. But then finally, this is important, not as important as the other two, but this is important to remember. Ex opere operato, which means it works by the fact that the work was done. It operates because the operations were done. So as long as you have the right form and the right matter, it doesn't matter, it does matter. Anything else, the right form, the right matter, and the right minister, the sacrament works. So some people could say, my priest is not holy. He's such a rude jerk. Is the Eucharist still the Eucharist? Did he say the right words? Did he use the right stuff? Is he a priest, validly ordained? Yes. Then it's valid. You can say, I went to confirmation and they didn't teach me anything. It was like holding hands and going in circles and singing songs. Am I still confirmed? Yeah. Did they Say, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit and rub chrism on your forehead. Yeah, you're confirmed. I'm sorry your experience was bad. There's things that we can do to grow and to learn more. So it works. Even if your priest is a drunkard, even if your CCD program was worthless. Hope it wasn't worthless. Even if this class is a waste of time, you still get confirmed. So that's a win for you. All right, now baptism. Again, I'm going to give you the scriptural roots because it's important. In the Bible, Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So why do we do this? Because Jesus said to do it. If Jesus didn't say to do it, or if he said to do something else, we would do something else. What is the form? We mentioned this before. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is the matter? Water. So if he used... I'll go back to that in a minute. Who's the usual minister? The usual minister is the priest or the deacon. Usual. In this case, in the case of a circumstance that's beyond your control, who can baptize? Anybody can baptize, as long as they want to do what the church wants. In the case of an emergency, this is why it's important that you know the form and the matter, because maybe you're in a car accident with somebody in the back seat who hasn't been baptized, but you know that they're interested, and you can, and they're dying, and you're okay, and you have your little bottle of water, and you say, "Hey, you want me to baptize you?" And they say, "Yes." And then you get the water, and you pour it on their head, and you say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So it's important you know the words. If you say, "I baptize you in the name of the Holy Trinity," it's not valid. Now, what about the matter? Some people might not say, "Can I use lemonade? What if I have no water?" So what would the ordinary human call this? Is this water with a lemon in it? That's water with a lemon in it. Or is this have sugar and 5 lemons and stirred around and it's yellow? That's lemonade. If it's clear with a lemon, that's water with a lemon. If it's yellow with sugar, that's lemonade. You cannot use lemonade, but you can use water that has ice and lemon. If there's mud on the ground, well, would the normal average human being call that mud? That's just like, or would that they call that water? If there's water with a little dirt, that's different. Okay. But in the end, again, I'll clarify in a moment in case you have any questions. Who can be baptized? They have to give consent. You were baptized as a baby, most of you. I think all of you. So, therefore, your parents gave consent. If you were adults, and this was the olden days, you know, when Jesus was around, the apostles, they would be, you'd all be adults, and you'd give your own consent. And then they'd ask you, "Do you renounce Satan, his pomps and his works? Do you believe in Jesus?" Etc., etc., etc. In that case, you'd say yes. So you can't baptize somebody who doesn't want to be baptized. And if you have, maybe you're the godfather, and your child has a baby and they don't want to baptize them. Well, guess what, Grandma? You can't take the baby and get it baptized. Why? Because you don't have the authority to give consent for that child. Only the parents do. And the parents have to promise that "I'm going to raise this child Catholic, and we're going to do everything we can to raise them Catholic." So that's important. Only those who give consent, and it has to be the right words. What happens at baptism? Your original sin is removed. So we all have a natural inclination to sin. We also have original sin. What does that mean? That means our first parents, Adam and Eve, committed a grave evil, and we inherited that. And we inherited death, and we inherited ignorance, and a bunch of other stuff. But original sin can be removed. You might say, "That's not fair." I know. But you know what else is not fair? When two parents have HIV or whatever, and then they have a baby, and that baby also has the same illness as them. It's not the baby's fault. Similarly, our original sin isn't our fault, but we've got to deal with it. And so through baptism, your original sin is removed, and also your personal sin is removed. What does that mean? Let's say I'm an adult, and I just got done killing everybody in this whole room. But then somebody said, "Hey, man, you want to be baptized?" "Yeah, I want to be baptized." "I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." All of it's gone. All the punishment, all the hell, also all the purgatory. At baptism, not only is the eternal punishment gone, but also the temporal punishment like purgatory, is also gone. It's a clean slate. It's a great gift. So all punishment due to sin is also gone. What else happens? I become an adopted child of God the Father. I become a member of the body of Christ. I become a temple of the Holy Spirit. I receive spiritual gifts. I receive spiritual assistance. I am under the watchful protection of a God who loves me. Many people don't do this for themselves. So many times you'll meet somebody, this is important, you'll meet a Catholic who left the Catholic Church and became Protestant, and then they met Jesus. And they say, thank God I left the Catholic Church because I didn't know God. And it's true. God can write straight lines, make our path straight by going crooked. What's crooked to us might not make any sense, but to God, He's leading them. Because a lot of times in the Catholic Church, we never make that choice for ourselves. And that's all they have in the Protestant Church. God bless them. So they say, have you given your life to Jesus? Well, no, I haven't actually. And so now, all of a sudden, maybe you know somebody like this. Now they love reading the Bible. They go to Bible studies. They go to prayer meetings. They do all this stuff. If you were to do that now as a Catholic, give your life to Jesus Christ. One day you go to the Adoration Chapel and then you start to pray. You give your life to God, and then the Holy Spirit will begin to work in you. And you too will become zealous and become passionate. In the Catholic Church, they call that, the charismatics say that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I say that's saying yes to your baptism. And it's important that we do that. And that we pray for each other to do that. And you'll see, we'll talk about charisms in a moment. We'll make sure we don't go over. Now, what if I can't be baptized? What if I want to be baptized? Maybe you have a friend who's in the back seat of your car and they were dying and they did want to be baptized. And you're like, do you want to be baptized? Yeah, please let me be baptized. And then you look around and you got no water. And then they died. Or what if they're in the RCIA program and it's 2 weeks before they get baptized and they get in a car accident and die? God is so cruel. Oh man, God. No, He's not cruel. God knows better. If God knows, remember, God is rational. God knows if He could have been baptized, He would have been baptized. We call that baptism of desire. I desired it. Similarly, I might be on my way to confession. God, I want to confess. I'm really sorry. I have true contrition, perfect contrition. Oh, I'm at the confessional door and the priest left and then I died. Okay, similar idea can be applied, I would hope, right? Also, there's something called baptism of blood. If you die for Jesus or for the faith, it's like being baptized. You're washed clean. You go to heaven, no matter what the circumstances. Even if you were never baptized, if you die for Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. Recently, there was ISIS. I don't know if it was beheading or some sort of ISIS attack. I think there were 22 people, and 21 of them were Christians, and one of them wasn't. But then by the end, after seeing all the other Christians dying, he said, yeah, I'll die for Jesus too. And he went to heaven straight away. Because that's the greatest thing you can do, is give your life for God. Now, quickly, confirmation. We've talked about this in the very first class, but what is the form of confirmation? The words that the bishop will use he'll say, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he'll use chrism, and he'll rub it all over your head. And it smells really good. Chrism is a mixture of olive oil and balm, or fragrance, or something. I don't remember what the cardinal calls it. He calls it something else. It's ointment or something. I don't know what he says. He has a special word. I forgot what he uses. But he'll rub this oil all over your head and say, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The usual minister is the bishop. But again, usual, the ideal, because this has to do with the apostles at Pentecost. The usual minister, the bishop, can delegate that to a parish priest. So many people who were baptized, confirmed, and received their Holy Communion all at once, that happened by the parish priest. What happens with confirmation? It increases your sanctifying grace. So if you should already be in the state of grace. It increases that sanctifying grace, makes you holier. So I should clarify, heaven isn't like a ticket. Once you get in, we're in, we made it, all right. It's kind of like that. Once you get in, it's like you win, you're there, you're going to be filled to the brim. But there are various degrees of holiness in heaven and how close you're going to be with God for all of eternity. The way St. Therese of Lisieux described it was, let's say we have two bottles. Pretend like this one's full. And this, so we have a big bottle and a little bottle. Pretend they're both full to the top. Each one is fully full. It couldn't be any more full. And so each one is completely full, but some bottles might be capable of receiving more. So St. Francis of Assisi, he's way up there with the seraphim, so close to God. His bottle's huge. My bottle's really small. I'm not going to be like, I wish I was like St. Francis of Assisi. No, I'm going to be completely full. I'm not even going to understand how capable it is for me to be any more full. But there's very varying degrees. St. Teresa of Avila said that if she could, what was she died and then she appeared to us. There's a story that this happened. That she died and she appeared to one of the nuns, and then the nun said, how is heaven? Oh my gosh, it's so beautiful. Oh, it's amazing. And then she said, but I tell you what, I'd be willing to suffer for 1,000 years just to get the glory of saying one more Hail Mary while I was on earth. Because wow, it made such a difference. Everything we do makes merit so beautiful. So it also imprints a lasting character on your soul. It gives you the gift of wisdom, understanding. And these are going to be what the bishop asks of you. He's going to say, who can tell me the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit? And then you'll have your little sheet. There's an acronym to memorize it. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fortitude, piety, fear of the Lord. All of these are increased. When I was an adult, 22 years old, I think that's an adult, maybe that's how old I was, I was going through the same kind of class that you were, and I was getting confirmed with high school kids. And all of these high school kids were not even wanting to be there. And I don't blame them. They don't know better. Maybe they weren't taught properly. But I was doing this because I wanted to. And I was thinking, these kids are like, man, I don't want to be here. And I was like, dude, you don't even know. He's like, what? I was like, you play baseball? Yeah, man, I play baseball. I was like, I play baseball too. You know what would be helpful? If I had some wisdom when I was playing baseball, because I kept getting picked off and stealing when I shouldn't have been stealing bases. If I had more wisdom, I would have known not to steal on this pitcher because he's left-handed and he's looking right at you. And he's like, oh yeah, I never thought about that. Yeah, so you can have wisdom, knowledge, counsel. You're good at counseling people. Sometimes God will give you, make information become more clear for you. Well, before I was confirmed, all of this, I would hear these things, and it never really pieced together. But then after I was confirmed, I was able to see the faith as this whole. And I could move it. It was like a ball that before I could only see a little light and I'd have to kind of move it around. But then I was able to see, after I was confirmed, I was able to see how all of this fits together and how it just makes so much sense to me. Like I can't help but live this life. I could not live this life. Because no other way makes sense. All the other ways are empty based on the paths that I've made in my head. It's very important that we also get the gift of fortitude. What is fortitude? It's the courage to do what is right. Fear of the Lord, piety, all these things you're going to get. What I want you to do is to be open. We're on our last 2 slides. So we talked about this before, that it is an effect of the sacrament of confirmation is the same effect that happened to the apostles at Pentecost. This is so important. There's nothing that you lack anymore. All you need to do is pray more, and you can be doing the same miracles. It increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit in you. It gives you the grace to profess Christ publicly. There's other things that happen. We're going to go through these quotes briefly. A person may be baptized and not yet born again to grace in consequence of not having the necessary dispositions of baptism. This is why it's important that when you're waiting in line to get confirmed, you're not talking. So this quote is saying, a person may be baptized and not yet born again to grace, in consequence, not having the necessary dispositions at baptism. So that's St. Alphonsus Liguori, he's a doctor of the church, basically saying, you can be baptized, but not have the grace of baptism. Similarly, you can get confirmed and not have the grace of the confirmation. The light bulb hasn't been switched on. It's like you have a chocolate melt, you have a milk, you squeeze the chocolate goes straight to the bottom. You have to stir it up. Many people at confirmation, I promise you, they're going to be there talking. They're waiting to get confirmed and they're talking. They're like, oh, this is so boring, blah, 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 blah. What you need to be doing is praying the rosary, praying your divine mercy, praying something. When you're in line, be saying in your head, and to Jesus, say, Jesus, I give myself to you. Use me, Lord. Use me. I'm yours. Because what are you doing? You're saying yes. Or else it's just some guy in a funny outfit rubbing oil on your head. The grace is going to be available, but you have to be open. And if you're open, God's going to use you, I promise. I swear to you, in a million years, I would have never imagined that I would be teaching confirmation class. Never, never. It's almost funny. It's really a joke. If I could look back on my life, it kind of makes me want to cry. I would sometimes when I'm there at Mass, I look back on my life and I say, Lord, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? What am I doing in church being an altar boy? It doesn't make any sense. But the grace of confirmation, I get goosebumps like thinking of where I've been and that I'm here telling you people because y'all have the grace. Who knows? Some of you might become a priest. Some of you might become a bishop. Some of you might have 10 kids and you're leading all these little kids to holiness. God has a plan for you. But you have to say, use me, Lord. You have to. And then you're going to get promptings of the Holy Spirit. You're going to get tuggings. You're going to get yearnings. You're going to get direction. And God's just going to blow your life up. And then one more thing, briefly. We all have things called... Oh, go back. This is going to take 5 minutes max. We all have things called charisms. A charism... So before we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those are good for your salvation. Every person in this room has been given what the church calls charisms. Gifts that you have for other people. So let me just read for you the catechism because some people think I'm just making this up. Whether extraordinary or simple and humble, charisms are graces of the Holy Spirit which directly or indirectly benefit the church, ordered as they are to her building up to the good of men and to the needs of the world. Charisms are to be accepted with gratitude by the person who receives them and by all members of the church as well. They are wonderfully rich grace for the apostolic vitality and for the holiness of the entire body of Christ, provided they are really genuine gifts of the Holy Spirit and are used in full conformity with the promptings of the same Spirit. What is all this? So God gives us gifts. So we hear in the Bible of the gift of prophecy. We hear in the Bible of the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing. There are people in this room who have the gift of prophecy, who have the gift of knowledge, who have the gift of healing, who have the gift of miracles, who have the gift of teaching or of hospitality. We all have those. How do you know if you have it? That's a good question. How would you know if you had the gift of healing? Well, you got to pray for people to get healed. And sometimes God can use you even if you don't have that gift. I'll give you a quick example, one story, and then we're out. So when I was teaching at St. Lawrence Catholic School, I was teaching middle school. I wanted the kids, I gave them, they were holy kids. They were praying, like I mentioned before, they were praying the rosary regularly. But I still wanted them to have it all. So I gave them this packet. I don't have it here. I just made up a packet where they went to the chapel and they said, Jesus, I forgive my mother. I forgive my father. I forgive anybody who's ever... And they would think about who's ever harmed them. And then they'd go through, Jesus, forgive me of this. Jesus, forgive me of that. And then another page was, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I give you my life. I give you this, 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 right? And I'm just going to give you one example of this. And so miracles began to happen in the classroom. Some kids, when I was talking, before I would say something, they would answer my question, and I wouldn't even say the question yet. Some kids would get little images in their head, and they would say, Mr. C, I had a vision while I was in the chapel. And I said, what? I had a vision that the school was burning down, but nobody was dying. And I said, what? Yeah, it was like fire was burning the whole school, but nobody was dying. And I said, well, let's see, let me pray about that. And then it was like, I was like, well, duh, that's the Holy Spirit. These kids are on fire. They're not dying. They're being like, they're living normally, right? So all these little graces were happening. And then there was one girl in my class, her name was Katie, and she had hearing problems in one ear originally. She couldn't hear in one ear. She was completely deaf in one ear. And then the other ear, all of a sudden, the hearing started going away. And she was only at one quarter hearing. And so she was really upset because she was going to have surgery and all sorts of tubes and contraptions on this one. And I had the idea that God wanted to heal her. I just didn't know what he was going to do. And in my mind, I was like, man, you should try and pray for her. And then I was like, what would I do? I'd stick my finger in, like Jesus, he put his mouth. One time he put his finger in somebody's ear, and then they could hear. And I was like, heck no. They'll sue me if I put my finger in some kid's ear. Rule number one that I had, don't touch the kids. And the kids couldn't touch me was rule number two. So this one little boy, I don't want to call him nerdy, but a little special young man who wasn't dressed very modern, who was very short, he was very quiet, he was just a special young guy, the kind of kid who nobody would notice, okay? You would overlook him. One day, this is in sixth period, I think, after class, he says, Mr. C. I was like, yes, Alex, what's up? When we were in the chapel yesterday, Jesus told me to sing to him. I was like, what? And he's like, yeah, he told me to sing to him. I was like, so what did you do? I started singing. And I was like, what? And so I had never experienced anything like this before. I had read about it in books. I was testing this out. And I was like, what did it sound like? It sounded beautiful, Mr. C. And I was like, the same way I am now, I was like, this is crazy. I was like, do it for me now. Sing for me now. And so could you imagine, like, the most shy kid, and here's your teacher like, go ahead and sing for me, little boy, in front of everybody. And then the next period was changing over, and this girl Katie walks in. I should give you a little bit of info. Katie's mother worked in the school. She taught fifth grade. I was teaching seventh and eighth grade. And I had lunch with Katie's mom earlier that day, and I had told her that I went to the charismatic church recently just to check it out, just to, like, look. And she said, well, that's fine and good, but you better not be doing any of that stuff in the classroom. And so I'd forgotten about that. But so Alex is there, and I said, Alex, wait, don't sing yet. Pray for Katie. And he was like, okay, what do I do? And I don't know, I just seen this on the Christian channel. I was like, I don't know, stick your hand out and start praising the Lord or something. And he's like, okay, Mr. C, like this. And he starts, like, putting his hand out. And then he starts to shake. And he's like, Mr. C. And I'm like, dude, are you okay? Because, like, he's, like, having trouble extending his hand. And he's like, Mr. C, something is happening. I was like, man, this is getting, like, kids are gathering around. And he's like, something's flowing through me, Mr. C, and it's warm. And I was like, you better stop, man. You better stop. And then he's like, okay, and he, like, puts his arm down, and he said, I felt like electricity was going through me, Mr. C, and I was like, Alex, that was crazy, but I was like, I did not hear you say a word, though. You didn't do any singing. And the little girl was like, she was seventh grade, so she wasn't too little. She's like, I did. It was beautiful. And I was saying, oh, here we go. So after that class ended, I said, Katie, go stand in the corner of the room. So she stood in the corner of the room, and I said, I'm going to tell you. She had no idea what I was doing. I'm going to say left or right, and you lift that hand. And she said, okay, Mr. C. Left. She said, left. 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 And she's like, Mr. C. And I was like, Katie, I think you can hear. It's like, oh, my gosh, I think I can hear. And then so I was like, okay, whatever you do, if your mom doesn't ask, you don't have to tell her that this kid was, like, praying in tongues and electric. You can just say somebody prayed for you. Unless she asks, of course, you can tell her the truth. But you don't have to bring it up. And then so she went into the hallway, all because her mom's class is at the end of the hallway. And I don't know what got into me, but, like, after 2 minutes of her walking, I just stuck my head out the door and I said, Katie. And she turned around and I yelled out, you can hear! And then she went to the doctor. And I have the emails that say that the doctor, her hearing was completely fine. She could hear completely in the other ear. Was like, and she can hear to this day. And it was because somebody had the courage, he didn't know better, but prayed for her. But God has gifts for all of us. But what do we have to do on a daily basis? We have to give him our life. We have to be willing to look like idiots. That kid looked foolish, I'm not going to lie. But look, God used him. Unless we're willing to look ridiculous, God can't do the miraculous. All right, we'll go ahead and close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us to love you more. Give us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be open. Wherever we have fear and wounds from our sin or from the pains that other people have caused us, one, forgive us of those sins. Help us to be open and honest with you about those sins. And two, help us to forgive other people. especially those who've hurt us the most. Whenever we think of those pains, what I recommend to all of you, if somebody's ever hurt you, and this I've done this before because people have hurt me very deeply, what I recommend you to do is, and I don't know if this is proper psychology or not, but this worked for me. I imagined those people who have hurt me standing in front of Jesus on the cross with the blood of Christ coming out of his chest and them crying, because once they die, they're going to realize how badly they've hurt me. And they don't know what they're doing. And if you let the blood of Christ, if you're imagining Jesus on the cross, blood coming out, blood coming on both of you, because both of you, we don't know what we've done. And we ask Jesus to forgive them and to help us to forgive them. And the precious blood that comes out of Christ really does heal. And so I ask you, Lord, to heal us of all of our infirmities and help us to be more open to the graces of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, before you go.